You know, I can't keep up with the with all the good things the Lord's doing in the hearts of people in our church, and I think especially of some of our, you know, for lack of a better label, young adults. And last week it escaped me when we had it was so wonderful to hear about the trip to Haiti, but this last Thursday, another trip to Haiti took place. One of the four trips that Tina Sanuski leads 4 times a year, and just tremendous. And so they're in Haiti now, and there's some new components of that trip. There's a dentist and a dental assistant going. They've never done dental work. Some friends, brothers and sisters in Christ from Bethlehem Free Church are on this trip, and it's good the way it's expanding, the way the trips are expanding. And Olivia Weinman, who's in studying nursing at Liberty, is on this trip with her roommate, Caitlin, I believe her name is. So just want us to remember her too, today. You know, we're thinking of our young people that have been over there, and here now, you know, just a few days later, Olivia's over there. So let's just pray before we begin. Lord, thank you that we have ample reason to praise you for the work you're doing in the hearts of young people in our church. And thank you for the work in Haiti. Thank you for the way it keeps growing and more layers are added to the commitment that you've laid on Mike and Nancy and Ed and Tina's heart. And just keep them in your care today. I think especially of Olivia, Lord, and thank you that she's able to be there. And with a roommate, Caitlin, Lord, bless them and do a great work in their hearts. And now bless us, Father, as we consider this beautiful poem, this prayer, from the pen of David, but ultimately from your Spirit, Lord. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 8 is a beautiful poem, prayer, and it's bookended with doxology. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's verse 1 and verse 9. Of course, our chief end, that our primary purpose in living is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the Psalter, or the Psalms, end with this magnificent refrain, statement, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's Psalm 150, verse 6. Well, Psalm 8 has some real powerful, what I'd call zoom out aspects to it and zoom in aspects. The one, to zoom out, God is majestic, profoundly, beyond our comprehension, He is majestic. But the one who is majestic throughout the universe is also our Lord. His praise is sung in the highest heavens, but it's also echoed in cradles and in nurseries. And the psalm, it just gives us a powerful lens. It gives us perspective on life. It is rich in both theology, of course, that's the knowledge of God, and anthropology, which is the knowledge of man. And right in the beginning of the Calvin's Institutes, written 500 years ago, great devotional reading if you ever get there. The very first thing he says in the first paragraph is he says that true wisdom consists in coming to know about God and about ourselves. And then he says these two are they're interconnected. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of man, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves are put together by many inseparable ties. They're connected by many ties. And in this psalm, we see that we're given a lot of great theology and anthropology. And Psalm 8 answers some of the big core questions of life. For instance, verse 4, what is man? And we get distracted from these important questions by a lot of silly things. But sometimes when late at night, you know, when you can't sleep, or in certain moments of life, you start asking these bigger questions, or your neighbors might occasionally ask these bigger questions. What is man? You know, who am I? What am I? Where am I going? Are we just a product of time plus matter plus chance? You know, Samuel Beckett, the playwright in the 60s, he came out with a play. People probably thought they overpaid for it because it only lasted a minute. And it was called Breath. And you could see he expressed his view of what we are as persons. And the curtain opens and there's all kinds of debris, garbage all over the stage. And it's dim. And then the lights begin to, as the lights go up, there's the cry of the newborn baby. You hear that cry. And then that cry stops and the light gets a little bit brighter, then it begins to dim again. And then you hear the cry of an elderly person, a cry prior to their death, and the lights go out. So what is he saying? Is there any meaning? I don't think so. It's a very, very troubling view of us as persons. It's powerful in a way because I think it teaches us to understand how people without God might see the world. It's good for us to understand these things for sure. But in Psalm 8, we're given a much grander view of who we are as persons. And Scripture is so true to the life we know. In Scripture, there's a lot of what you'd call high anthropology, because we're created in the image of God. And so there's wonderful things about us as persons, but there's a lot of low anthropology because of the ruin of the fall and because of sin. So Psalm 8 is very helpful. It's been helpful to me, and I hope it'll help you this morning to be both more confident and more humble. Why would we be more confident? Well, our lives do indeed have meaning. Samuel Beckett, that's not true. That's not all there is. That's part of life. Yes, there's debris and disorder and angst and crying. Yes, that's part of life. But that's not all there is. Why? Because we are created in the image of God. There is high anthropology for us as Christians and for those, our neighbors that might subscribe to a more meaningless view of persons. Like, look at verse 5. You have made him a little lower. You have made persons a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. This is a poetic summary of the beginning of Genesis. Then God said, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is a royal vision of humanity. And I read a line in a book a while ago that made the title of the sermon. This is a tale in which kingliness or royalty cascades down. By God's grace, he creates us in his image, we don't have time to unpack all of that. But we have a longing for meaning. We have a longing for community. And we have a sense that order should be imposed upon disorder. So it says, for instance, in Genesis 2:15, that God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to work it and to take care of it. So we are the Lord's vice regents. We are his He is the great caretaker, and we are His allies in this work while we're here on this earth. And forever, in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll still be His allies and vice regents here on this earth. We're not just going to fly around playing harps, and we're going to do meaningful work. We're going to plant vineyards, and there's going to be music, and there, all the things that we know here on earth in damaged form will be reconstructed, rinsed of ruin, and full of beauty and order forever and ever. We are the Lord's vice regents. Like our Maker, we seek to bring order out of chaos, and we have good reason to be confident then. The Lord commissions us to this. And not just us, even those who don't know Him. There's great value to a lot of work that's done by people who don't praise His name. But how much better to praise His name while we work? The Lord commissions us, the Lord empowers us, His grace precedes all our efforts, and then it's so amazing, the Lord cares for us. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? What are persons? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you would care for him? The Lord is mind-full of us. He cares for us. He remembers us. He notices us. In fact, Jesus says that God the Father knows how many hairs are on our head. That's intimate knowledge. We have reason for confidence. We also have reason, though, to be more humble. And one of those reasons is awe. A-W-E. Again, awesome is an often misused term. Like some will say, that hot dog was awesome. I can assure you that the best hot dog you ever ate is not awesome. It's pretty darn good, maybe, but it's not awesome. Psalm 8:3, when I look at your heavens, here, read it again, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You zoom out here. David gives us the perspective of stargazing. And David was a shepherd, and David often then would sleep out in the open in Bethlehem, and he'd look up to the stars, and you see the way the poetry of great beauty that he writes as he looks at the ceiling. His ceiling was the firmament, the heavens, the stars. And I read that David, on a good night, could have seen 2,000 or 3,000 stars up above him. And now with a good pair of binoculars, supposedly you could see 100,000 stars if you look carefully. But then it gets really crazy. I mean, you start zooming out, and if it doesn't humble you, something's wrong. Think of this. If the Milky Way, if you could imagine the Milky Way the size of the continent of North America, so kind of get that big map in your mind. If that's the case, our solar system in relationship to that mass would fill a cup of coffee. And the Milky Way is one of an estimated 100 billion galaxies in the universe. It's crazy stuff. And if you didn't get that, we can't get that. We are, God is so vast, He's so out there, that it's reason for humility. Look what we read in Isaiah. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. I have trouble getting my kids' names right. They're very patient with me when I call them, when I call Christine Kelly and Kelly Christine. They just smile politely at me. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Awe is a great apologetic. Maybe the greatest apologetic. You may not have all, you know, there's all kinds of ways to talk to someone to try to give a defense for the faith. But maybe that's the greatest. You know, Job was contending with the Lord because he suffered so much, and the Lord didn't give him all these reasons why Job should get his suffering. The Lord ended up showing Job the stars and talking about the foundations of the earth and painting this magnificent picture of his unspeakable power. And at one point we read in Job 42, it says, then, after Job had this sort of panorama of the greatness of God, then Job replied to the Lord. He said, surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself in dust and ashes. I lay down my arsenal of arguments against the existence of God. Help people see the awesomeness of God's creation and then try to trace it back to the source. C.S. Lewis says, in God, good argument for humility, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The real test of being in the presence of God is that either you forget about yourself altogether, or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It's probably best to forget about yourself altogether. So verses 3 and 4, talking about the majesty of God, sort of set the table for verses 5 and 6, which give us some real high anthropology. It just sort of tempers it. It should actually just make us even more eager to be vice regents of such a great God. There's something so good about not taking ourselves too seriously. If you want to have a good marriage, don't take yourself too seriously. If you want to just succeed in any way in life, humility is able to laugh at itself. You know, like Chesterton said, that's why angels fly. They take themselves lightly. So you are humbled by awe, and then all we have is a gift from God. Look at verses 5 and 6. You have made him man, persons, humanity. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. Like Paul says, what do we have that we did not receive? So we still celebrate this vice regency. You know, it says in Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to discover it. Kingliness cascades down to us, but everything we have, it's all derivative. So we're humbled by awe, the awe of God, his majesty. We're humbled by the fact that every good gift is from him. And then lastly, we need to be humbled because of the reality of the ruin of sin. You see, in the garden, In Genesis 1-3, we find both triumph and tragedy. Adam and Eve, they were blessed beyond measure, but they questioned the word of God. They sought to be autonomous. Instead of being vice regents and living well and living large and full and free in the presence of God, in some way, they even walked in the cool of the evening with God. Instead of letting his reign and kingliness cascade down upon them, they rebelled against God. And we continue to do so, and in doing so, we continue to know ruin. So we're this weird mix. Persons are this weird mix of high and low anthropology at war with each other. Someone said that we as persons are magnificent ruins. Or George Herbert spoke of persons. He said, we are a wonder tortured in the space betwixt this world and that of grace. A wonder, but tortured by sin and all of its effects. The knowledge of God's greatness, then, and the knowledge of our treason, theology and anthropology, must humble us until we understand our plight as persons. And until we understand the greatness of our holy God, we'll never get the gospel. Well, I'm here to tell you today that the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm lies way beyond us. And it also, thankfully, lies right near us. Again, there's this zoom out and zoom in quality. The psalm is all about us, but it's really all about the man of God's own choosing, the Lord Jesus. His life and his work are the basis for our confidence and our humility. It's interesting here, this phrase, the Son of Man. What is man that you are mindful of him, in the Son of Man that you care for him? The ultimate fulfillment of this psalm lies way beyond us. We zoom out. Now, what about this Son of Man phrase? I have to confess, it's for years, you just hear it over and over, and we don't always connect with some of these terms. This is our Lord Jesus' most common self-designation, so it matters. What does it mean? Well, it is an earthy title, Son of Man. This great God condescends to become like one of us. But it has very strong sort of zoom out meaning as well. It's not the opposite. I've heard people say Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. As if Son of God is the high title and Son of Man is low. That's a misunderstanding of what this means. Here's where Son of Man is derived. Let me read two verses for you without unpacking it. But you'll see this is a serious zoom out title. This is Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, where Son of Man is an incredibly exalted designation. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That's a description of the Son of Man. That's about as out there and grand and majestic as you can get. The ultimate fulfillment of this psalm is way beyond us, though it includes us. And this verse then anticipates the majesty of Jesus. And in the book of Hebrews, before that, there, at the end of verse 6, Psalm 8, verse 6, at the end, there's a clue that this vice regency stuff that is so relevant to us, it's not only about us, but has to be about someone else. It has to be about Jesus. We read this. David says, you have put all things under his feet. Now, the most capable human being with the most resources possible, no one would ever say that any human being in history that God has put all things under their feet. No, that would be ludicrous. It could only speak of one person. On our best days, we don't have that kind of control. But listen to what the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 2:8, he quotes. The writer to the Hebrew quotes Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8. And then he says, God has left nothing outside of Jesus' control. This is a very high view of God. The New Testament writers, inspired by the Spirit, made a very clear connection between the Son of Man and the Lord Jesus. There's like zoom out the wazoo stuff going on here. But there's zoom in too. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, thank God. And this is what we read earlier. Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, Jesus, this great God, magnificent beyond the telling, waded into the muck and mire of our life. He was acquainted with grief. He knew sorrow. He came unto his own and we rejected him, and he stayed. He still stayed. He went out of his way. You talk about out of your way to come from heaven to Bethlehem. He went way out of his way because God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were so mindful of us. How can we even imagine such love? The greatest man, God in the flesh, was the least self-centered. And for our sakes, our Lord ended up making himself very, very much lower than the angels. Again, in Philippians, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He willingly took our sins upon himself. And so we say with a host of believers throughout the world and down through the centuries, we say in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. People get nervous about that line. Did Jesus really descend into hell or not? And I'm not going to get into all that now. But no matter how you parse that out, when Jesus hung on the cross, he took all of our sin upon himself so that we could have his righteousness. If he didn't experience hell, I don't know what hell could possibly be. Just taking my sin would be hell. But to take the sin of millions and millions of believers, it's unbelievable. He was made very much lower than the angels, and he agreed to it in conference with the Father and the Spirit. In our place, condemned he stood. Jesus turned the greatest tragedy into, and I say this carefully, respectfully, into the greatest comedy. Our greatest peril, we are without hope in this world, turns into a party forever because of what he did. You know, Sharon and I were, a dear friend of ours gave us tickets to see Love's Labor Lost by Shakespeare. It's an outdoor amphitheater in Elizabeth. And I have a little trouble. I wish I didn't reading Shakespeare, but when you see it acted, it's amazing. But this is one that they said, well, you know, usually there's the tragedies, there's the comedies, and they don't mix. But this was one play where it kind of mixed, you know. And think of this play in Genesis, that there's this incredible joy and comedy, and then this tragedy enters with the sin of the first Adam. But then our Lord Jesus, the second Adam, comes, and he doesn't say no to his Father. He says yes to the Father. He does everything for us and even takes our sins upon himself, so that the greatest tragedy imaginable becomes a time of greatest joy. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I love what Tolkien says. Everything sad is going to come untrue because of our great King. So three responses quickly. First of all, worship. That's where Paul goes. That's where you have to go in the great hymn in Philippians 2. Therefore, because he made himself lower than the angels and took on our likeness and then made himself very much lower by being obedient unto death, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's pretty much the whole shooting match. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, it's interesting to me when Jesus enters Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2. People are upset because he's been healing people in the temple. He's just actively reversing the curse everywhere he goes. And they're upset with him because all these squirrely kids are making a big fuss over him. He says, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And you go back to Psalm 8, he said, you have established, with infants praising him, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy in the avenger. There is strength in worship. There is strength in praise. What appears inconsequential, children praising God, in reality is mighty before God. Worship is a stronghold, or I love it. I read somewhere that worship is an audible bulwark. It's like when we worship, we are creating a fortress in a dark world, a fortress of light and beauty and strength. And our lives then are to be bookended with praise. The Lord, Psalm 22, the Lord is enthroned. He inhabits the praises of his people. O Lord, this great God, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it ought to be majestic in our homes and at our workplaces and schools. Wall-to-wall doxology, so that Paul could say even eating and drinking is to be done to his glory. Wall-to-wall 24/7 from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Psalm 113:3. So we zoom out in worship, and in doing so, we're liberated to zoom in on others like our Lord. And the first response is worship. The second is compassion, right? Jesus went out of his way to be mindful of others. Example, just read the Gospels. It's unbelievable. He's constantly stopping to help people and help people that are on the margins, help people that are hopeless, to help people who religious people forget. And he still does. And where his vice regents, where his allies, the kingliness cascades down. So what do? Jesus says, you be merciful to others as God has been merciful to you. We should be like that orphan boy, that street urchin, sitting at the table of the king, brought by mercy who knows how, into the king's palace, sitting at his table. And what does he do? He looks at that king that he so fears but thinks maybe he loves, because that king is so kind, and he watches him and he imitates what he does. That's what we're like. We're orphans that have been brought to the table, brought into the household of the king, and we're watching him for our cues. And how does he live in this world? One far greater than we'll ever be. He lives a life so down to earth, so into the muck and mire and needs of other people for the sake of reversing the curse and loving them and ultimately of bringing glory to his Father. We've got to do the same. Kingliness cascades down and then it pours out. Again, Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves. Be mindful of others. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Have this mind among you, which was yours in Christ Jesus. So we echo, we mimic our King's curse-reversing purposes. We seek to bring order out of chaos, joy out of sorrow, not in condescension towards others, but in solidarity. We're no better than anyone else. That is so liberating. We're more confident. The gospel makes us more confident and more humble. And ultimately, why? Because we want our Lord's name to be what it is. We want the reality to shine. We want people to see His name is majestic in every corner of the universe, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, where we work, where we play, in our schools, on the green in Morristown tonight. O Lord, our Lord, Your name is majestic in this piece of geography. And in Asbury Park and First Choice and Haiti and France and Togo and PNG, everywhere. And then we work towards it. We pray towards it. We pray, Lord, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever You do, the Apostle Paul says, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We worship, we show compassion in all of our labor, whatever we do, and the most mundane task is all done for His glory. The gospel gives us good reason to be more humble and more confident all at the same time. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these Psalms. Thank You, Lord, that it takes us out of ourselves. You mercifully take us out of ourselves, and then You bring us back to ourselves at a such healthier place, Lord. Give us a vision of Your greatness, Lord. Help us to look at the stars this week, even on a, we can't maybe see as many as David saw, but just looking up at night can give us perspective, can humble us, Lord. Confront us with Your greatness, Lord. Make us experience true awe. Lord, help us to realize that all things come from You. Help us to understand in a deep way that we have known ruin, so deep that we call out to the One who restores us both now and forever. Lord, make us like Jesus. Give us love like Jesus. Give us mercy like Jesus. Thank You that You lifted us. You've come down to us and You've lifted us, and may we live that kind of life, Lord. May we be just a bunch of boys and girls, urchins, eager to get cues from our great King. Lord, cascade, may Your reign cascade down upon us and change us, please, we pray. Amen.